Evangelicalism that has become so popular in our day, two vital elements are lacking. One, a consistent emphasis on God's wrath against sin. And second, the conviction of sin that results from such an emphasis. This is important, since it is doubtful that anyone was ever saved or brought to God who was not first convicted of his sin and his need of a Savior. In Acts 24, we read the account of Paul's defense before the governor Felix. And in verse 25, we read, as he, now this is Paul, the great apostle of grace, listen carefully, as he reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, that's self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Here, not the defendant, but the judge is trembling. Judgment to come is declared in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 to be one of the first principles of the Word of God. In our day, though, this fact is held in general disregard and often made light of. Worldly performers sing and joke about getting ready for the judgment day. Many humorous motion pictures and plays have been based on this subject. Few men tremble as Felix did at the thought of judgment to come, probably because few men preach it as Paul did. Too many Christians, even failing to understand Paul's great message of grace, think of God only as a great, benign being, a being of infinite love who gave his son to die for man, forgetting that it was his infinite justice that demanded so terrible a price for sin, and that the lake of fire is but the expression of God's hatred of sin and his righteous anger at man's rejection of his love and grace in paying the debt for his sin. Christians are also prone to put the mildest possible construction upon those passages that deal with the coming judgment of the believer's conduct and service, as though this were nothing more than a joyous handing out of rewards at the close of life's race. But this is all wishful thinking. The governor Felix was at least more realistic in his thinking, as Paul was in his preaching. Acts 24 tells how Felix called Paul before him and heard him, I'm quoting, heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Had Paul been one of our modern evangelicals, he would have told Felix how wonderful Jesus is, how wonderful, how willing to solve our problems, what a great friend to walk hand in hand with, how ready to forgive sins if only we're willing to make our commitment to him. But Paul told the governor nothing of the kind. Rather, as we have seen, I'm quoting, he reasoned of righteousness. This is a reasonable argument he was presenting. He reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And as a result, the judge trembled. Felix's sudden adjournment of the hearing doesn't alter the fact that Paul's approach was the right one. Some might have said if he'd only been more mild and shown in the bright side of things, he would have kept listening. Ah, but he had to learn this lesson first. Read through the gospel records and see again and again how when the Lord healed men in those days from their sicknesses and infirmities, again and again he showed them what the really important thing was for them to have their sins forgiven. So Paul's approach was the right one. The scriptural approach in this instance. I had a similar experience some years ago in the city of Milwaukee. As I sat in a barber's chair, the barber used such foul language and used the name of the Lord so profanely that I finally stopped him in the midst of his work and asked, "Aren't you afraid to be talking like this? Don't you know that God says the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain?" At this he cursed some more and said, "I'm my own God." By this time I was almost angry. I replied, "Some God. If you don't die suddenly or soon through some accident or disease, one thing is certain, you will get old and shrivel up and die. Then they'll dig a hole in the ground and bury your body in it. God's word says it's appointed unto men once to die, and you know that this much of the Bible is true. But do you know what the rest of that verse says?" "What?" he snapped. "Well, it's found in Hebrews 9:24, and this is how it reads. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." And I said, "You may hope that this is not true, but you can't be sure, can you? All you can do, if you let yourself think about it, is to wonder and worry. And you should worry, for the Bible is full of this. It says again and again that every one of us will have to give an account of himself to God." Do you know, strangely and suddenly, this man's bravado was all gone. His chin began to quiver and his voice faltered, and then, of course, I had the great pleasure of breathing into his ears the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. And that afternoon, this man professed, at least we don't know the heart as God does, but he professed to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he came to visit me later and tell me about his experiences at church. Well, before men can truly appreciate the grace of God, beloved, they must recognize the wrath of God. God's wrath against sin is most clearly and solemnly revealed at Calvary's cross and in the lake of fire. At Calvary, a just and holy God unsheathed his sword and smote even his beloved Son, though it hurt his heart, if you please, to do so. He did this as the Son took our sins upon himself. The cross was at the same time, however, the crowning demonstration of God's mercy and love to sinners. And those who reject or ignore this love will suffer the sorrows of the second death in the lake of fire. Regarding the essential nature of the lake of fire, I'm sure I must say with Dr. Joseph A. Seiss, and I'm quoting him now, "What that lake of fire is, I cannot tell, I do not know, and I pray I may never find out. One thing, however, is clear. It is an expression of divine anger over love spurned. Here those who have rejected God's gracious payment for sin will have to pay the price themselves and take an eternity to do it. I'm aware of the fact that many people, even many religious leaders, reject the Bible doctrine of everlasting punishment. But their arguments are not valid and they are not realistic. First, they fail to recognize the infinite character of sin. If I smite a stranger unprovoked, I have committed a grave sin. If I smite a friend, my sin is much more grievous. If my brother, still more so. If I smite my mother, it's multiplied again. If the ruler of my nation, it is multiplied still further, and I stand guilty of unspeakable wrongdoing. Yet, the stranger, my friend, my brother, my mother, the ruler of the country, are all themselves poor, finite, sinful, dying creatures. It immediately becomes evident if we let logic speak at all in addition to the Word of God, it becomes evident that sin against a holy and infinite God takes on infinite proportions and warrants an infinite penalty. But those who deny eternal punishment fail also to recognize the infinite character of God. Isn't it strange that unbelievers are so glad to acknowledge that God is infinite in everything except his wrath against sin? They know he must be infinite in wisdom and power. Look at the sunsets. Look at creation. All one needs is a microscope and a telescope to see that. Generally, they also readily agree that he's infinite in love and mercy. But if this is so, must we not conclude that this is all because he is infinite, and that therefore he must be infinite in every respect and in all his attributes, in wisdom, in power, in love, in mercy and grace, and in his wrath against sin? If God's grace is beyond our finite comprehension, does it not logically follow that this must be equally so with respect to his wrath? Is it not altogether fitting that as we stand amazed at God's grace, so we should stand aghast at his wrath? Should we revel in his infinite mercy and love, but tone down his wrath to fit our finite notions? Should we rejoice that God is love, but ignore the fact that the same Bible says that God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. Does someone object that in speaking thus we're departing from our God-given calling to preach grace? We reply that it is impossible to truly proclaim the grace of God apart from the wrath of God. This is why in every message we bring, we make it clear that God is not merely a nice person to know, that Jesus is not merely someone that can walk hand in hand with us down life's road and make us happy and help us in our problems. No, we tell you that he is the one that by his death at Calvary paid for our sins. And it is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Grace, commenting on a list of sins who warns, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, For because of these things cometh a wrath, the anger of God, on the children of disobedience. This he repeats in Colossians 3:6 and elsewhere, while in Romans 2:5 he declares that those who are hard and impenitent as to sin treasure up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Now there's one more thing about God's wrath. When his wrath is poured out, it has not been hastily done. He doesn't have fits of anger and spurts of indignation. No. It is the same with the great white throne when he finally judges all the lost, as it will be, in the great tribulation period when he judges the nations. His wrath will only come after long delay. It has already been 1900 years since Christ was rejected, and then it will be undiluted. We read about the worshipers of Antichrist in the great tribulation to come, and the world certainly seems headed straight for that today. It says the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Then later in verse 12, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Now this is Christ, the loving Christ, when he returns to this Christ-rejecting world. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. You know what that sharp sword is? We read it elsewhere. It's the word of God. That will rebuke the nations, and it'll rebuke them sufficiently. Listen. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now all this, beloved, should help us to understand more fully what the good news of God's grace is. It's not a promise that God will be lenient with our sins, or that he will forgive if we are deeply sorry for our sins, or if we repent, or pray, or pay, or say, or do anything whatsoever to make amends for our wrongdoings. It's rather the good news that the infinite penalty for our sins has been paid, fully paid, by Christ at Calvary. In Romans 1:16, the apostle declares, and many people know this verse, I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. We believers have experienced the blessed truth of this statement, but why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Wherein lies its mighty power to save? The answer to this question is found in the next verse, one not so popular and not so often quoted, verse 17. It's the power of God unto salvation, for, verse 17, therein is the righteousness, the rightness of God revealed. You say, I thought the love of God was revealed in the gospel, and you are right. For this the apostle expresses his gratitude again and again. But what made him so proud of the gospel is the fact that it tells how Christ died to pay the just penalty for our sins, and that therein the righteousness, the rightness of God is revealed. It's wonderful to know that God cannot and does not do anything that is not right. That's why the sin question had to be settled before he could forgive it. He could now, we read in Romans 3:26, at this time declare his righteousness as well as his love in dealing with sin. I'm going on with the quotation, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, period. Nothing about anything for you to do. You just believe he did it all. He paid the price. Will you now trust what he has done? This is why the apostle was so careful lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, by the wisdom of words or by the addition of religious works once required for salvation. Read it in 1 Corinthians 1:17. And then verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. It's because the cross demonstrates the rightness, the righteousness of God in dealing with sin, that the apostle declares, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had nothing to boast of except what our Lord had accomplished at the cross in dealing justly and completely with the sin question. This is why he calls his message the preaching of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 23, we have that phrase used. As we follow Paul in this, thank God we too can tell the vilest sinner with profound pride, the sin question has been justly and fully dealt with by the death of Christ at Calvary. All that remains is for you to accept him, to acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, accepting eternal life as the free gift of God, Romans 3:24. Well, we've already seen that God is infinite in all his attributes simply because he is infinite. Thus his grace too is infinite in character and scope and extent. This is why Paul has so much to say about God's lavish dealings with believers, whether from among the chosen race, Israel, or from among the Gentiles, whom he had previously given up, as we read in Romans 1. Romans 10:12 and 13 says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that will call upon him, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? All you need to do to be saved is to ask him to call, and he'll save you because he himself has so justly dealt with your sins and mine.